Friends, once again, I want to welcome you to the Village Church. It's good to see a few new faces, so we hope that you feel at home here on this Epiphany Sunday. Before I get started, I just want to, there's Carol. We've started to wear stoles when we preach and when we do the sacraments, just to remind everybody that these are what household servants used to wear. Just to remind everybody that our role for you as our pastors, our main role is to serve you. Carol made us some new stoles that are based on our table dressing here. And so, Carol, thank you for these. These are beautiful, and they're very meaningful as well. Friends, if you have your Bibles, open to Isaiah chapter 60. If you don't have your Bible, that's fine, too. The passage is there in your bulletin as well. I'll read this, and I'll say a very brief prayer, and then we'll jump in to our sermon this morning. Isaiah 60, 1 through 7. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, a thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together and they come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. You shall thrill and exult, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news and praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebooth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you now, O God, our rock and our strength and our redeemer. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, I'm going to ask you to bear with me this morning. I've been under the weather all week. I'm feeling much better this morning, but I've got the throat thing going on a little bit. So it's going to be a little bit raspy. And so yeah, I understand if you need to clear your throat to say, Kurt, clear your throat. I know I want to do that when I hear somebody talking like this. It just makes you want to do that. So feel free to do that throughout the sermon if you feel like you need to. I won't be offended at all. This morning I want to talk to you about something that for some of you at the first sound of the word is going to make you very, very nervous. It's going to make you very nervous. I want to talk about evangelism this morning. I want to talk about evangelism this morning, and probably a lot of y'all, especially those of you all who grew up in church, especially those of y'all who grew up in an evangelical church, are thinking, oh boy, here we go. He's going to browbeat us into sharing a canned gospel presentation to our neighbors this year. Or he's going to institute a six-month program to help me learn how to share my faith, and I don't have time for a six-month program. Or he's going to make me do some things that are very, very uncomfortable for me. And you're right. We're going to go knock on some doors in the neighborhood, friends, right now. So I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that this morning. No need to freak out. None of those things are happening. None of those things are happening. Okay. But I do want to look at evangelism, and I want to look at it through a different light this morning. I want to look at evangelism through the lens of the Epiphany. I want to look at evangelism through the lens of the Epiphany. This Sunday morning, we're a liturgical church, and that means we follow the church calendar, the liturgical church calendar. And so we went through the season of Advent, and then we just went through the season of Christmas, which again is 12 days. It's not just one day when you open your presents. It's 12 days when we celebrate this thing. And this Sunday morning, we're at the Epiphany. The Epiphany. Now, epiphany, sometimes we see it in a secular sense, a striking realization, like a eureka moment. I had an epiphany, something came to me, and I realized something very important. In Christianity, though, here's what the epiphany is. It's a striking appearance or a manifestation of our God. It's the striking appearance or the manifestation of our God. Now listen to this, because it's absolutely crazy and we're kind of desensitized to this, but I want you to get this, okay? Here's the staggering truth of the Epiphany. You ready? Listen to this. God has made himself known to his fallen creation, and he did it by becoming one of us. God has made himself known to his fallen creation and to his fallen children, and he did it by becoming one of us. He has appeared as our Savior. He didn't have to do that, but he did that. He made himself known to us not by might, not by power, not by violence. He could have done all those things. Not by wealth, not by fame, not by razzle-dazzle production. He made himself known by humiliating himself. That's literally what the Bible says. Becoming a helpless baby, born into a very poor, obscure family in a very poor, obscure part of the Middle East. He made himself known not by gaining political power or military power or economic power. He made himself known by serving and healing and then dying in order to rescue his rebellious children and all of his broken creation. That's what we're celebrating right now. So Advent is, he's coming, he's on the way. Christmas is, he's here, he's finally here. Epiphany is this, it's really true. Our rescuer really has come. He's been revealed to us to be who he says he is. The King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in human flesh, here to save us. The one who's going to make all sad things come untrue, he's here. The one who is bringing his rebellious children back to himself from all over the world, he's here. It's really true. And it's true for you this morning. So how do we view evangelism in that light? That's what I want to look at this morning. I want to look at the problem of modern evangelism first, though, because there is a problem here. Evangelism, which to give that a definition, that's simply sharing the good news message of Jesus Christ to those who don't know him, okay? Evangelism over the past 50 years has become highly subjective. It's become highly subjective. If you've got, Jonathan, do you have a bulletin? I want to look at the front here. There's one right here. Look at the reflection in the front of your bulletin. And look at that last paragraph. We don't have to worry about the relative worth of our subjective experiences in evangelism. Rather, we witness to the love of God found only in the cross, which promises and proclaims redemption despite our feelings or how we're living, which is always far from the perfection that is demanded in God's law. In other words, real evangelism should always be objective. What a relief. What a relief. Friends, the problem is our good news message, that's what evangelism means. We've got a good news message to proclaim to those who don't know Jesus. It's become this over the past 50 years, okay? It's become this, and this is the problem. Our message has become, because of Jesus, I'm better than you. But if you just clean up your act and accept Jesus in your heart and maybe pin him on your lapel, you can stop being bad and become good like me. That's a problem. The problem is this. What's emphasized in that form of evangelism is me and my subjective experiences and how good I am. Do you know what this does to the people that are around us who are far from the Lord? Do you know what it does? It enrages them. It enrages them. And it pushes them away from their Savior rather than gently pulling them in to his cross. Our friend Steve Brown says it this way. Most of my pagan friends think I'm better than they are. That's why they're angry. The problem is I'm not better than they are, and it's going to cost me to let them know that. Name one person, he goes on to say this, name one person who ever came to Christ because of my lily white morality. People come to Christ because they see us as beggars who need rescue. Now in our passage this morning, we see a different idea of evangelism. It's not on the, it's not out in front. You've got to really look at the text here to see this. We see an objective evangelism happening in Isaiah 60. We see an evangelism that's based on our Savior. And at the time of Isaiah writing this, it was a Savior who was to come. But for us now, it's a Savior who has come. We see an evangelism in our passage this morning that can't help it. What we see is a life that can't help but be evangelistic in its very nature, not because of me and my own goodness, but because of the fact that God has revealed himself and he has acted on us in love to save us and is acting on us in love. And that love can't help but spill out all over the place in our everyday lives. That's the kind of thing that we're seeing going on in Isaiah chapter 60 this morning. What we see is an evangelism that's based on Jesus and what he has done for us objectively. So let's jump into the passage, okay? First verse. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, let's look first at who is Isaiah addressing here. So this is a prophetic book. This is God speaking through his prophet. So this is God speaking through Isaiah. So who is he addressing here? It kind of is confusing at first. Well, in this verse particularly, arise and shine and your and you, these are all feminine forms in the Hebrew, in the original language. Okay? And what we see later, if you read this section later, if you carry on in Isaiah, what you see is that Isaiah, God through Isaiah, is addressing Jerusalem in this passage. He's addressing Jerusalem, and really that's just a big metaphor. He's addressing his covenant people. God's addressing his covenant people in this passage. So that's just a long way of saying, if you're a Christian in this room, he's talking to you. This is for you this morning. Okay? It's interesting, the context of this passage, this is God speaking to his covenant people at a time who were in great anguish. You look at the preceding two passages in Isaiah, they're very, very dark passages of Scripture. Very dark passages of Scripture. God's people, God's covenant people had just returned from exile. Their lives were in ruins. Their country was in ruins. They had forgotten God's will for their lives. They had forgotten God's law, the way that he told them to worship him. They had forgotten those things. They were rebellious. They are wondering if they were still God's people. They are wondering if God really did love them. And they are wondering if God really did want what was best for them. Same things that the enemy still whispers in our ear, too. Constantly. Does God really love you? Does God really want what's best for you? One commentator put it this way. What is most surprising in this shift, in this shift in Isaiah from this dark, dark passage to this very, very bright, literally lots of metaphors about light and glory in the beginning of chapter 60 here. What is most surprising in this shift is God's response to the people's crooked ways and their sense of despair. They are not to mend their ways first out of fear. Rather, God comes, the epiphany. God comes, God interrupts, God arises and shines forth in glory in the midst of their despair. This coming, this shining forth is unconditional. God is always a God whose glory is salvific. When God's glory comes, it's a saving glory. The people's repentance, the mending of their ways, the living out of justice in their community is a response to his coming and his saving. It's not an attempt to be made right with God, but it is thanksgiving for the one who comes and makes things right. The one who comes and reveals life and salvation in the midst of their community, which was in great darkness. So this passage is a message of salvation to God's covenant people, and it describes the beautiful ramifications of that salvation in their whole lives. So again, I want to stress again, this is another beautiful part of the Epiphany. You're God's covenant people now. For a long time, the only people that God revealed himself to was the Jewish nation. And the another beautiful aspect of the Epiphany is that, friends, I'm assuming all of us are Gentiles in here. Okay, that's a safe assumption. If you're not, I apologize. You're welcome if you're not a Gentile, okay? But I'm making an assumption that all of us are Gentiles in here. Well, you know what? For a long, long time, God's covenant promises were not for us. But they are now. They are now. The Bible talks about we've been grafted into the tree of God's covenant people, even though we're not Jewish. So all of his new covenant promises and their benefits, if you're in Christ, they belong to you. And that's what this passage is, a prophecy of the new covenant of grace that God had in plan for his people. So because of Jesus, this covenant, we're now living under this new covenant, not the old covenant. The old covenant was an if-then promise. If you do this, then I will do this, God says. The new covenant is a because-therefore promise. God says, because I have done this to save you, therefore nobody will snatch you out of my hand. Because I have come to save you, therefore you're my people now, period. So, arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. God's covenant people in the midst of their rebellion have been acted on by something outside of themselves. And this thing that has acted on us is described as light, and it is described as the glory of the Lord has come upon us in the midst of our darkness and sin and rebellion. Friends, this is none other than God the Son himself acting on us. This is Jesus acting on us. Listen to how John described him. In John chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word became flesh. God, the eternal Son, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. So what happens when this thing, this God, this Jesus, this light, this glory, what happens when it comes upon us? Well, verse 1 says it. We arise and we shine. That's what happens. When this salvation comes upon us, we arise and we shine. This implies, though, that before this light and this glory came upon us, we were dead and we were dull. When I say dull, I don't mean boring. When I say dull, I mean there was no light to shine. Look at verse 2. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. What a awful metaphor. You picture a thick darkness covering all the world. What is this darkness? It's the darkness of being separated from the one with whom we were created to have perfect fellowship. It's the darkness of our own rebellion against our Maker. It's the darkness of rejecting and walking away from our loving God. It's the darkness of believing what the enemy has been whispering in our ears again. God, maybe God doesn't love you. Maybe God really doesn't want what's best for you. It's the darkness of sin. And friends, this ugly dark description, it's true for all of humanity. Darkness shall cover all the earth, and the thick darkness all the peoples. It's true for all of us. This truth about our own depravity puts us all, from the best of us to the worst of us, we're all in the same boat. My friend Paul Zoll says it this way: human nature is evenly distributed. The Apostle Paul says it this way: all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what have we earned for this sin and rebellion? What have we earned for this darkness that's our own creation? What we've earned for that is eternal separation from God, aka also known as real eternal death in hell. That's what we've earned for that, for our sin. That's what we deserve for that. Look at the rest of verse 2, though. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. This is what a glorious conjunction in verse 2. What a glorious conjunction in that but. But instead of giving us what we deserve, hell, God came and gave himself for us in order to rescue us into life and into light and into his glory. Ultimately, our rising and our shining and being radiant and our thrilled and exalting heart, these things are all things that happen to us. We can only shine because Jesus has shined on us. We can only arise because the Lord has risen upon us. Because a man dead in his sins can't raise himself. Someone who has no light to shine in himself, which is all of us naturally, we can't muster up light by our own efforts. We can't shine unless something has shined upon us and made us radiant. That's why Jesus came to raise to new life, to justify us, declare us innocent, to sanctify us, to conform us into his image, to love us, restore our broken relationship with God, and therefore to make us shine. We shine because we have everything that we need in Jesus. My friend John Dink back there in the back row said this: he didn't come here to fix you. He came here to love you. I'll say it again. He didn't come here to fix you. He came here to love you. You know what that love does? Slowly but surely, it fixes you. He came here to love you, and that love makes you shine. Look at what happens now, verse 3. When we arise and we shine because of what Jesus has done to us, look at what happens. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see they're gathered together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. By the way, as a side note, for those of you who may have teenage sons and daughters who are far away from the Lord, read this as a pray this prayer to God. Lord, bring our sons and daughters back to yourself. Then you shall see and be radiant, and your heart shall thrill and exalt, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you, and the wealth of nations shall come to you. Now, listen, we can look at these three verses in two different ways. First of all, as Gentiles, initially we look at these verses as outsiders. We look at these verses as outsiders. Being an outsider isn't fun, is it? Not being included in something, especially if it's something that you would really like to be included in, it's a very painful human experience, isn't it? You know, we can all think of those times of, I wasn't invited to the event. Why wasn't I invited to the event? It's hurtful. But friends, being included, that's a glorious thing. Being included, getting the call, hey, we're getting together. We're getting together tonight. We'd love for you to come over. Being included is a glorious thing. So we look at verses 3-5 and we see the glorious truth that Jesus came to bring salvation to us outsiders. Two, we are the nations that are drawn to the beautiful light of the salvation that Jesus brings. This is the glorious part of the Epiphany. Listen, friends, the shepherds, the first who came to worship our God incarnate, they were outsiders in that society. They were total rejects. The Magi, the second to come to worship Jesus, they were Gentiles. They were outsiders. They were like crazy astronomers. And yet somehow God revealed to them that, hey, the Redeemer's here, the Rescuer's here. They weren't Jews, they were filthy Gentiles. Friends, that's the beauty of the gospel of Jesus in his new covenant and his upside down kingdom. Listen, the outsiders become insiders. The excluded are included. You know what this means for us Gentiles in this room, and for Jews? It means this: with Jesus, you're in. With Jesus, you are in, period. You are in with God, Christian, because of Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those of you who are saying, I don't know if I'm in or not, I would say, do you want to be in? Do you want to be in with God? You'd say, yeah. I'd say, then you're in. Say, what do I do now? Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from yourself and turn toward the cross. So now let's look at these two verses as insiders. These three verses as insiders. Because that's what we are now. Because of Jesus, we're insiders now. This is where the evangelistic component comes in, okay? The light that is Jesus in us, this light that, according to verse 5, makes us radiant and thrills our heart to exalt our loving and saving God, that light of Jesus' love, that's the light of Jesus' love that draws people in. That's the light that draws outsiders in. God saves us and is saving us and will save us for his glory. He saves us and he is saving us and he will save us because he loves us. And listen, God saved us and is saving us and will saving us for missional reasons. For missional reasons. An aspect of our salvation is the drawing in to Jesus and to the cross of people who are still outsiders. Friends, listen, this has everything to do with the kind of church that we're called to be. This has everything to do with the kind of church that we're called to be. A church who's drawing in outsiders who are far away from the Lord, who've never repented, who've never called on Jesus for salvation. That's the kind of church we want to be. Great old Anglican said, the church is the only society that exists for the benefit of non-members. We're a church of insiders, but we're a church for outsiders. I'm going to skip down for time reasons. Look at the very, very last line in this passage. And I will beautify my beautiful house. I will beautify my beautiful house. And Isaiah specifically is talking about the temple that was destructed during this time of captivity. But you know who the temple is now? We are. And no, he's not saying I will beautify the cafeteria at Teasley Elementary School, although we want this to be a beautiful place. You are God's temple now. You are God's beautiful house now. And you know what he's doing to you right now? Right now, do you know what he's doing in you and for you and to you? He is beautifying you. He's beautifying you because he loves you, and he's beautifying you because he wants outsiders to see the beauty and to bring them in to his loving care. We love the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a core part of our children's curriculum. It's a children's Bible. If you don't have it and you have kids, get it yesterday and read it every night to your kids. But several lines in this Bible, this children's Bible, Sally Lloyd-Jones writes this. She says, talking of God's people, they were lovely because he loved them. They were lovely because he loved them. He's beautifying you because he loves you. He's sanctifying you. He's conforming you to his will, even right now, because he loves you. Now, here's the danger. Too often we see our life after Jesus rescued us as a self-beautification project. Sure, yeah, Jesus, okay. Yeah, thanks for saving me. But now tell me what I got to do to improve myself. Well, there is something for you to do to improve yourself. And this is going to sound harsh, okay? Die. Die to yourself. That's the beautiful way to beautify yourself. And that dying is actually something that's done to you as well. It's a mercy killing. Die to yourself, aka repent, and trust that Jesus really is all you need. That's beautiful. And that's what God is doing in you, bringing you to focus on yourself less, bringing you to focus on your own piety or your own morality or your own wealth or your own rebellion or your own sin or your own beauty or your own needs less. Focusing on those things less. A friend of mine said this once, a life of sin management is a life of terror. And that's not beautiful to your neighbor, and it's not beautiful to God either. Louis Burkhoff, that great Reformed theologian, said this, a man may boast of great moral improvement and yet be an utter stranger to sanctification. The spiritual development of man is not a human achievement, but a work of divine grace. That's what Burkhoff said. I'm going to say that again. A man may boast of great moral improvement and yet be an utter stranger to sanctification. Friends, that's a life of terror and violence. But listen to this. Listen to this. This is good news for us sinner saints this morning. A life of repentance, a life of self-forgetfulness, is a life of honesty, and it's a life of freedom, and it's a life of joy, and it's a life of beauty. And it might even mean sinning a little bit less too as we go on our way. That's what a life of repentance does. Christian, that's what God is doing in you once again right now this morning. Here's how God is making you beautiful. He's saving you and he's loving you and he's transforming you to focus less on yourself and more on his love and bringing you your back to himself. And therefore, what that does is he's helping you to love your neighbor too. Friends, because Jesus said, it is finished, you really can forget about yourself now. And you really can now love God and your neighbor. That's the kind of evangelism we're talking about here. When you stop trying to impress the people around you by showing them how good you are, and when you start to live an honest life of repentance and humility and self-forgetfulness and love before your neighbors, that makes Jesus' light in you, and that makes his glory in you look lovely to outsiders. And friends, when God does this to you, and as you live this life of repentance and humility before your neighbors, you know what's going to happen? You will get opportunities to tell people verbally about who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. You will. You will. Great Lutheran theologian William Horton said this, we're called to be a missionary people, but major problems will arise when our attempts to win converts have a self-seeking motive. So friends, let's kill self-focused, subjective evangelism that we've known for so long. Let's kill the evangelism that's focused so much on our own supposed good virtue. And in 2013, let's live an epiphany-based, objective, focused on Jesus, trusting the Spirit, meeting our neighbors where they are and loving them kind of evangelism. That's our challenge to you today. I want to close out with a quote here. It's from an Anglican pastor in San Antonio named Chuck Collins. Maybe the apostles were more interested in introducing people to God, to the God who loves them, even when they're not lovely, than adding to their numbers. Maybe they were so full of joy, the joy of their salvation, that it just naturally spilled over into everything they did, without a program, without a crusade, without a heavy-duty evangelist. Maybe the unbelieving world recognized they had been with Jesus. That's what happened in Acts 4. And maybe the world recognized they had been with Jesus by the way they love and forgave each other. By the way, they genuinely cared for the checkout clerk at the grocery store. The way they loved and cared for the guy who mows the lawn. The way that they served their neighbors. The way that they showed gentleness and generosity toward the marginalized. Maybe someone will see Jesus in a program or a crusade, but there's no guarantee when they see a target pinned to their chests. And who wants to be an evangelism target anyway? There's already way too much guilt and shame in the world. The church doesn't need to add to it. The church brings the remedy to guilt and shame, Jesus. Evangelism is not a program, no way. It's shining Jesus Christ in every area of our lives, in every relationship we have, in every situation we encounter. With every zucchini squash that you buy at the grocery store. That's God's program for bringing outsiders in. That's God's program. Let's pray.